chapter. So let's jump right in. Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 1. It says, soon afterward, Jesus began a tour of the nearby towns and villages, preaching and announcing the good news about the kingdom of God. He took his 12 disciples with him, along with some of the women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Among them were Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons, Joanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's business manager, Susanna, and many others who were contributing from their own resources to support Jesus and his disciples. One day, Jesus told a story in the form of a parable to the large crowd that had gathered from many towns to hear him. A farmer went out to plant his seed. As he scattered it across his field, some seed fell on the footpath where it was stepped on and birds ate it. Other seed fell among rocks and began to grow, but the plant soon wilted and died for lack of moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns and that grew up with it and choked out the tender plants. Still other seed fell on fertile soil. The seed grew and produced a crop that was 100 times as much as had been planted. When he said this, he called out, anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. And his disciples asked him what this parable meant, and he replied, you are permitted to understand the secrets of the kingdom of God, but I use parables to teach the others so that the scripture might be fulfilled. When they look, they won't really see. When they hear, they won't really understand. This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is God's word. The seeds that fell on the footpath represent those who hear the message, only to have the devil come and take it away from their hearts and prevent them from believing and being saved. The seeds on the rocky soil represent those who hear the message and receive it with joy, but since they don't have deep roots, they believe for a while and then they fall away when they face temptation. The seed that fell among the thorns represent those who hear the message, but all too quickly the message is crowded out by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life, and they never grow into maturity. And the seed that fell on the good soil represent honest, good-hearted people who hear God's word, cling to it, and patiently produce a harvest, a huge harvest. No one lights a lamp and then covers it with a bowl or hides it under a bed. The lamp is placed on a stand where its light can be seen by all who enter the house. For all that is secret will eventually be brought into the open, and everything that is concealed will be brought to light and made known to all. So pay attention to how you hear. To those who listen to my teaching, more understanding will be given. But for those who are not listening, even what they think they understand will be taken away from them. Okay. A couple of sections here that we'll get through. It started out talking about Jesus traveling with his disciples, and it calls out a bunch of ladies that are traveling with him. And I think this is intentional on the part of Luke, the author. Okay, there's some women who are following Jesus and the disciples, and it says they're even providing for their needs, cooking meals, providing food, must be money, must be various needs involved here. And notice that it's both rich women and poor women. Okay, women who are part of the palace of Herod, but also women who came out of prostitution and off the streets. And so it's this diversity of women. Now, why does Luke emphasize these ladies? Okay. Well, Christianity certainly gets a bad rap in our culture for sort of pushing down women, making them less than equal. And that's a really unfortunate way that people have taken a look at this situation. Because if you look at human history and all around the world, Christianity is actually the one thing that's lifted women up into equality. Okay, now Christianity calls out different roles between men and women, makes a distinction between the two, and that's very, very apparent as you read through the pages of Scripture. And yet Christianity is not to blame, especially to the feminists and the women's rights movement who think, man, we're struggling for equality and only if we get these Christians to treat us as equals. Christianity is not the problem. Jesus dignified women. He lifted them up into places of equality. The Bible says that there's no longer male or female. But we're all equal. Sure, we've got unique roles that we're supposed to live out. Men are different than women. I don't know if you knew this. Okay, our culture tries to say that that's not true. Culture tries to say there's interchangeability both in the roles, but even in the attributes. There's things women can do that guys can't do. Now, use your imagination on that one, okay? There's plenty of things that women are better at than men. And there's the flip side of that, too. But just know this, Christianity is not to blame for women's suffering, women's belittlement, women's, you know, less status. And a lot of people try to blame it on Christianity. They point the finger at the church. They say it's a man-made construction of how women are just seen as less than, women are less than men. And that's just not true. And if you watch Jesus's ministry, you can see he's always lifting women up into place of importance, giving them dignity, bringing them into a form of equality. There's just a distinction between the two. Okay? Now, remember here, Jesus is traveling with his disciples. He's teaching, he's healing, he's feeding people, he's doing all these miracles. And that's where we pick up the story. So he goes to tell a parable. Okay, and we read through the whole thing. It's a guy planting some seed and has different results in four different types of soil. But this is how Jesus taught a lot of the time. He told stories, and the Bible refers to these as parables. Okay, now a parable is something that ironically is meant to both reveal truth on one hand and conceal truth at the same time. A parable is a simple story using very basic elements that everybody can understand, children, people with education, people without education, people who have different areas of expertise. You use things like fishing and farming and different, you know, basic things. But the purpose is both to reveal truth, okay, make it known, and to conceal truth, to hide it. And you say, how can that be? How does he do both at the same time? Well, really, when you listen to a parable, it's not up to you to determine the meaning. It has an intended meaning, and that's there. But it's up to the listener to decide whether they're going to use it in their life, whether they're going to apply it to their life, whether they're going to receive it into their life. And that's where a parable is very accessible, okay? Very simple, very basic, not complicated, but indirect in a manner to where you have to want to know what God is saying to understand the intended meaning. You have to have some desire in you to trust and learn and receive, some humility in you. And so Jesus tells these stories, and it's often a dividing line between the religious leaders, the ones who have some education, the ones who think they know what God wants. There's a dividing line between them and the poor and the humble and the needy. Those that want to hear can hear it. And those that don't want to hear, oh, they're going to have a hard time hearing. And that's his exact point. At the end of what we read, he says, you don't take a lamp and light it and then put it on the floor, because the light won't cast to the other parts of the room. It won't be helpful at all. He's still talking about parables. He's not talking about letting your truth shine out. He's talking about parables themselves. He says, be careful how you hear my teaching. Don't be like a person that sets a lamp on a floor and just wastes it. That light is wasted. If it's just sitting right here on the floor next to me, it's no good. It's not helpful. He says, be careful. Okay, receive my teaching, hear it, and it can light the way for your life. That's what he's saying. Okay, so be careful how you do it. Now, this particular parable, he explains it to his disciples. He doesn't always do this. This is maybe the one very specific parable where the disciples ask him to explain it, and he does. And you heard the description. The seed is the word of God, and there's four different types of soil. Now, some people complain about Jesus' parables. They say, Jesus says the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds, and that's not even true. Well, Jesus is not talking about gardening. He's using gardening to express a truth. But this is where the elite, the high-minded, the people that really, really want to make knowledge and education the marker, they're going to complain because he's not using things the way that are exact and precise. He's using these as illustrations to demonstrate principle. So in this case, he lists four different types of soil. Can you think of more than four different types of soil? Because I can. And I'm a math guy. And so I'm hoping. I know Sophia can think of more than four different types of soil. The first soil is just compacted. People are walking along a path over and over and over again. When I was a kid, we had a baseball field in our backyard to play wiffle ball every day of my existence. And the base paths were just worn. The grass did not grow there. The soil was compacted. The seed wouldn't get in there and it wouldn't grow. Jesus says that's the first type of soil. The word of God gets sprinkled. The ground's too hard to receive it. But it turns out that ground is your heart, is a person's heart, whether the seed, the truth of God's word gets into their heart. And so one type is just, it just can't get in there. The heart is too hard. Second type was sort of rocky soil. I think gravel. I think the driveways here at the house are gravel. Believe it or not, if we scatter grass seed and some of it gets up into the driveways, grass will grow for a short time. But that's how this works. The gravel is not a good environment for the seed to grow, for the roots to spread. It doesn't hold water, and so the grass eventually will die. Anything that gets planted in gravel will eventually die. Yeah, but he says that's just another type of soil. What does that represent? Well, it just represents a person who's not necessarily ready to hold on to the gospel truth. They might respond initially with excitement, but in the long run, they're going to wear out. They're going to dry out, and they won't last. Okay, so he's going through these. These are just different types of people, actually. It's not the soil anymore. It's the person. He's describing it. Third type is good soil, but there's a mixture of different things planted in it. Fourth type is good soil, but it's clean. The only seed that's going in is the word of truth, the word of God. And there's a difference between the third and the fourth in that the third, the good seed sprouts, but it gets choked out by other things. And he names them for us. He says these are the cares of the world. These are people that have got so many other things besides God going on in their life. They don't have time to give God attention. They don't have their spiritual walk, time to give their spiritual walk the attention it needs. So eventually that just gets choked out. The plant starts, it grows, it's kind of there, but it's not healthy. It can't flourish. It's not producing any fruit. Any of you that have ever done any gardening know exactly what happens when you plant a garden. It's exciting because the plant that you planted, the seed that you planted grows. But if you're not diligent to weed that garden and keep the weeds out, that thing will never actually produce the thing that you intended for it to produce. Okay, nobody starts a garden to see little tomato seedlings pop up, only to just not do anything at all. But the fourth soil is one that's weeded, it's clean. The fourth soil is a human heart that wants God, clears out the extra stuff from their life. This is good soil, ready to receive the word of truth. And that's what the parable is. And to be honest, Jesus tells this parable not so that we can identify these four different types of soil and come up with some nuance and come up with some cool analogies and metaphors and for me to just explain the nuance between this. He says it because he wants to know what kind of soil is your heart. That's why he's telling the parable. That's what he's talking to the crowd. He's saying the kingdom of God is like this. But he's not doing it so that they would digest the teaching and be able to answer questions on a test. He's asking them, what is the soil of their heart? So I ask you the same question. What's the soil of your heart? Which one? Well, I'll give you four options. Which one is the soil of your heart? Is it good soil? Are you receiving the word of God? Is it growing up in you? Are you producing fruit that God wants you to produce? That's obedience to his word. That's loving action toward him and the people around you. God intends for our lives to produce something, and that's godliness. That's God's love, exercised and manifest to the people around us. But that's this parable. That's simple, simple teaching. This is the kind of thing that he taught crowds. Now, the last thing in this section that we read is, no, we didn't read it. We got to get there. The next thing we're going to read is, Jesus teaches overtly with stories and teachings, but he also teaches sort of object lessons as things are happening. Things are happening. This is not things that he set up, but it happens. He reacts. He has his say. And this is equally and maybe even more important than sometimes than his overt teaching. Because this tells an awful lot about what Jesus finds valuable, what he wants from us. And this is actually closer to more toward normal life for you and I. Okay, if Jesus reacted this way, how am I supposed to act? What does this mean for me? Look at verse 19. It says, then Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they couldn't get to him because of the crowd. And someone told Jesus, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, and they want to see you. And Jesus replied, my mother and my brothers are those who hear God's word and obey it. So there's these crowds that are around. Jesus is heads down ministering to the people. His parents, his brothers show up, his sisters. He's part of a big family. And it's almost as if the crowd wants him to stop what he's doing so he can go give attention to his family. And you can see his reaction here. This sets a tone for us. This tells us an awful lot about where God fits into priority in our life compared to our own family. And this is a major blind spot in American Christianity. I think the church often avoids this subject because family is sacred grounds. You think, well, no, God's sacred ground and family's family. No, family is sacred ground. People have a hard time hearing this truth from Jesus. There is one thing in life that's more important than family, and Americans don't like this, but God himself is more important than your family. Okay, and there's other parts of the scripture where Jesus says you should, by comparison, hate your family when it comes to how much you love me. And he's not telling you to hate your family. He's not telling you to walk away from your family. He's just telling you to love and serve and obey him. And the byproduct of that is sometimes when you're so busy about doing God's business and your family shows up, you're going to have to tell them no. You know, say, sorry, I'm in the middle of something. That's what he's doing here. That's what he's doing. For some people, this becomes a repeated action over and over again in life. They're following God to the extent of where the time with their family slips away, becomes less and less. And again, Americans and American Christians get this wrong an awful lot of the time because family is preached as the most important thing. Doesn't it sound wrong to say that you should basically love God more than you love your family? I'll let you decide what the answer to that is, but I've talked to an awful lot of you before. I've argued with, maybe not you in the room, but a lot of people before about this. He's not saying to hate your family. In fact, the Bible says other places, if you don't provide for your family, you're worse than an unbeliever. So you're kind of worse off if you neglect your family. But he's saying there's going to come a time where you need to follow and focus on God more than you follow and focus on your family. And that's not going to make your family too happy. And for you sitting in this room, that's not going to make your family very happy at all. There will come a point in time where you cross this bridge, I promise you. The main thing I want to communicate to you right now is many of you will just give into your family over and over and over again. And that's going to stunt your growth with God. That's going to stop you from ever gaining traction and figuring out what he wants for you to do because you're going to be so focused doing what your family wants you to do. In fact, even if your family's Christian, even if your family is a group of Christians that's following God and trying to honor him, they're going to have ideas about what they want you to do that are crossed with what God wants you to do. I promise you this. And I know for a fact some of you in this room have crossed that bridge. There's going to be ways in which God wants you to do certain things that your family thinks differently about, and they're going to get in the way of what God wants you to do. And I'm not saying you should reject your family or rebel against your family. I'm just saying you should love God first, honor him most, follow him. That's all Jesus is doing here. His family shows up and he says, I'm sorry, I'm busy. I'm doing God's work. Sorry. That's what he does. That's the example that we should follow. Let's read on. Verse 22 says, one day Jesus said to his disciples, let's cross to the other side of the lake. So they got in a boat and started out. As they sailed across, Jesus settled down for a nap. That sounds nice. But soon a fierce storm came down on the lake. The boat was filled with water and they were in real danger. The disciples went and woke him up, shouting, Master, Master, we're going to drown. When Jesus woke up, he rebuked the wind and the raging waves. Suddenly the storm stopped and all was calm. And he asked them, where's your faith? The disciples were terrified and amazed. Who is this man, they asked each other. When he gives a command, even the wind and the waves obey him. So they arrived in the region of the Gerasenes across the lake from Galilee. As Jesus was climbing out of the boat, a man who was possessed by demons came out to meet him. For a long time, he had been homeless and naked, living in tombs outside the town. As soon as he saw Jesus, he shrieked and fell down in front of him. And then he screamed, why are you interfering with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Please, I beg you, don't torture me. For Jesus had already commanded the evil spirit to come out of him. This spirit had often taken control of the man. Even when he was placed under guard and put in chains and shackles, he simply broke them and rushed out into the wilderness, completely under the demon's power. Jesus demanded, what is your name? Legion, he replied, for he was filled with many demons. The demons kept begging Jesus not to send them into the bottomless pit. There happened to be a large herd of pigs feeding on the hillside nearby, and the demons begged him to let them enter the pigs. So Jesus gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the entire herd plunged down the steep hillside into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw it, they fled to the nearby town and the surrounding countryside, spreading the news as they ran. People rushed out to see what had happened. Soon a crowd gathered around Jesus, and they saw the man who had been freed from the demons. He was sitting at Jesus' feet, fully clothed and perfectly sane, and they were all afraid. Then those who had seen what happened told the others how the demon-possessed man had been healed, and all the people in the region of the Gerasenes begged Jesus to go away and leave them alone, for a great wave of fear swept over them. So Jesus returned to the boat and left, crossing back to the other side of the lake. The man who had been freed from the demons begged to go with him, but Jesus sent him home saying, "No, go back to your family and tell them everything God has done for you." So he went all through the town proclaiming the great things God had done for him. All right, so they cross the lake in a boat. Now, half the disciples are fishermen, so if they're afraid because they're in a boat in a storm, it must have been pretty bad. That's my math, okay? It's probably a pretty bad storm. They're afraid. They wake Jesus up, and he just tells the storm to stop. Just knock it off. The wind and the waves, everything calms down, and the disciples go from being afraid of the storm to being afraid of Jesus. Who is this guy? The weather obeys him? This is crazy. And he asks them, he says, "Where is your faith?" I get the feeling he's saying, "You've been with me this long, you've seen all the things that I've done, and you're still nervous about this? You're still afraid?" I think I would have been afraid too, just so you know. But I do relate to this. I've walked with God for a number of years. I've walked through a lot of difficult things. He's always been there for me. He's always guided me. He's always helped me. He's always come through in the end. Doesn't mean it always turned out the way that I wanted it to, but God was there with me faithfully. And yet, as something new comes up, each time something new comes up, I still have a tendency to worry and wonder, "God, how are you going to get me out of this one? God, what's the way through here?" So I relate to this. But you sense an impatience in Jesus, and this is not an ungodly impatience. This is a godly impatience that he wants his disciples to start to trust him more. Okay, and this is going to be a theme as we continue through here. Well, they get to the other side of the lake, and there's a demon-possessed man. Okay, this is a terrifying guy. This is the Incredible Hulk. Okay, this is Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, except he's only ever the scary monster one, whichever that one is. The people in the area are scared of him. He's terrifying. He's demon-possessed. They try and chain him down, and he just breaks the chains. He's crazy. He's demon-possessed, and they're all afraid. Now, ironically, they get to the shore, Jesus and his disciples. The demon-possessed man comes up to Jesus, and he's afraid of Jesus. Okay, it's the demons inside of him. They're afraid of Jesus. They're like, don't mess with us. Don't send us away. Don't hurt us. Okay, now, in this story, we could go on and talk about the pigs, we could talk about the cliff, we could talk about all sorts of different things. But Jesus casts out the demon, and it's equally easy for him to do that as it was for him to calm the storm. He can do anything he wants. Any obstacle that's foolish enough to get in Jesus' way, he just deals with it. He just says, "Be made right. Go back to how you're supposed to be." But the people, they see this man get healed. They see that he's calm and in his right mind. And they go from being afraid of the demon-possessed man to they themselves now being afraid of Jesus. Everybody's just turning and becoming afraid of the Lord. And they ask Jesus to go away. He cures the major problem that they have. This madman is on the loose, causing problems, making them insecure and uncomfortable in the place they live. Jesus takes care of that. And they ask him to leave because now they're afraid that Jesus is going to wreck their lives. He's going to wreck their livelihood. He's already ruined their bacon industry. And now he's going to... And I tell you what, if he stayed, he would have wrecked their lives. Not in a way that's harmful. He wouldn't have done damage to their lives. He wouldn't have hurt them. But the lives that they wanted to hold on to, he would have upended them. And that's what they were afraid of. Okay, they're afraid that he can do more than this demon-possessed guy. So, okay, maybe there is a sense in which we're more afraid of him because he's more powerful. I don't think that's it at all. He's not going to let us live the lives we want to live. So we need him to go away. And he did. He left. Jesus does not stick around in places where he's not wanted. This is the most important part of this story. Again, this is a sensational story. We could talk about all sorts of things that make this really fun and exciting and really cool. But the bottom line is the people didn't want him there, and Jesus won't stay in places where he's not wanted. He'll move on. He'll move on. If you don't want Jesus in your life, directly involved, if you want to push him to the exterior of your life, if you want to push him out altogether, he'll oblige. God gives us the freedom of that choice. He might insist. He might stick around a little longer than he did in this story. He might try to get you back on board with what he's doing, but not forever. Not if you're going to continuously push him away. He's not going to stay in places where he's not wanted. And so Jesus moves on here. He goes back. And so they cross back to the other side of the lake. And the disciples, their heads are still spinning around. I mean, they're just like, what the heck is going on here? Let's read on. They get to the other side of the lake. Verse 40. On the other side of the lake, the crowds welcome Jesus. So the one side, they don't want him. Now back to the other side, and they're like, all right, he's back. They welcome him because they had been waiting for him. Then a man named Jairus, a leader of the local synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him, I lost my place, to come home with him. His only daughter, who was about 12 years old, was dying. As Jesus went with him, he was surrounded by the crowds. A woman in the crowd had suffered 12 years of constant bleeding, and she could find no cure. Coming up behind Jesus, she touched the fringe of his robe, and immediately the bleeding stopped. Who touched me? Jesus asked. Everyone denied it, and Peter said, Master, the whole crowd is pressing up against you. But Jesus said, somebody deliberately touched me, for I felt healing power go out from me. When a woman realized she could not stay hidden, she began to tremble and fell to her knees in front of him. The whole crowd heard her explain why she had touched him and that she had been immediately healed. Daughter, he said to her, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. While he was still speaking to her, a messenger arrived at the home of Jairus, the leader of the synagogue, and he told him, your daughter is dead. There's no use troubling the teacher now. But when Jesus heard what had happened, he said to Jairus, don't be afraid. Just have faith and she will be healed. When they arrived at the house, Jesus wouldn't let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, James, and the little girl's father and mother. The house was filled with people weeping and wailing, but he said, stop weeping. Stop the weeping. She isn't dead. She's only asleep. But the crowd laughed at him because they all knew she had died. Then Jesus took her by the hand, said in a loud voice, my child, get up. And at that moment, her life returned, and she immediately stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat, and her parents were overwhelmed, but Jesus insisted that they not tell anyone what had happened. Okay, two more people get healed. One's a woman who has a physical ailment. She's been bleeding for the last 12 years of her life. She sneaks up to Jesus, grabs his robe. He didn't even try, and he just fixes it. And then there's this guy, he's a leader of the synagogue, sort of a well-respected religious leader, but his daughter is dying, and he's desperate, and so he goes to Jesus for help, and you can see how that story played out. Jesus goes back to the house, raises the daughter from the dead. Jesus can do anything. He's got the power over life and death. He's got the power over, nature. I mean, there's no such thing as mother nature. I don't know what you say, Jesus. He can do anything he wants, equally as easy as anything else. Now, apply that to your own life. What problems do you have? What are you struggling with? What are some of the things that you need resolved? What are some of the things that you're the main problem and you need help fixing? Look at all the things he can do. He can do that for us, and he does do that for us. Okay, it's not automatic. It's not always easy. It's not always without struggle, and yet Jesus has the power to help with any problem of life. Look at this variety that we've been going through tonight. He has the power over everything. We could spend some time talking about these miracles. Again, we'd just be repeating ourselves for 20-some chapters through the Gospel of Luke if we did that. I think this is a good point in time to stop and ask the question, why did he tell the parents of the girl he raised from the dead? Why did he tell them, don't say anything? And he told the demon-possessed guy a few moments ago to go and tell everybody you know. Well, why does he tell one person, don't say anything, and he says to another person, tell everybody? I think when it comes to these parents of the girl who died, I think this was for them. I think this miracle, this healing, I think Jesus' compassion and his love, he cared about them. He did this for them very personally and very specifically. It was for them. I think the demon-possessed guy, sure, he healed the guy for him. And yet, nobody else there wants Jesus. And so Jesus is like, well, I'm gonna leave this guy behind and have him just talk to you about what he's seen and heard. I think he did that for them. I think there's a difference sometimes in what God does. Sometimes he does it broadly for a lot of people to see and hear. And I think sometimes he does it very personally and privately, and it's just for us. And it doesn't mean you don't share it. If you're told not to, you shouldn't, because that'd be wrong. That'd be a sin. Half the time when Jesus tells somebody, don't tell anybody, they go and tell everybody. There's reasons for this. His time has not yet come. His popularity has grown, and he's difficult for him to move around in the region. So he's trying to kind of have some freedom of movement. So there's some strategy there. I think in this situation, though, I think he does it for the girl's parents. I think he loved them. I think he very personally and caringly raised their daughter from the dead because they asked. And I think God does that for us sometimes. It's not meant to be a spectacle. It's not meant to be some this was amazing, but it's not meant to be some great thing for everybody to witness. Don't post it on social media. Don't do things that make it public. I think there's a lot of our relationship with God, which is very personal and private. I think this maybe was the case here. Okay, let's get into chapter 9. It says, one day Jesus called together his 12 disciples, and he gave them power and authority to cast out all the demons and to heal all the diseases. Then he sent them out to tell everyone about the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Take nothing with you for your journey, he instructed them. Don't take a walking stick, a traveler's bag, food, money, or even a change of clothes. Wherever you go, stay in that same house until you leave the town. The town refuses to welcome you. Shake its dust from your feet as you leave to show that you have abandoned these people to their fate. So they began their circuit of the villages, preaching the good news and healing the sick. When Herod Antipas, the ruler of Galilee, heard about everything Jesus was doing, he was puzzled. Some were saying that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. Others thought Jesus was Elijah or one of the other prophets risen from the dead. I beheaded John, Herod said, so who is this man whom I hear such stories? And he kept trying to see him. When the apostles returned, they told Jesus everything they had done. And he slipped quietly away with them toward the town of Bethsaida. But the crowds found out where he was going, and they followed him. He welcomed them and taught them about the kingdom of God, and he healed those who were sick. Late in the afternoon, the 12 disciples came to him and said, send the crowds away to the nearby villages and farms so they can find food and lodging for the night. There is nothing to eat here in this remote place. But Jesus said, you feed them. But we have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. Or are you expecting us to go and buy enough food for this whole crowd? For there were about 5,000 men there. Jesus replied, tell them to sit down in groups, about 50 each. So the people all sat down. Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looked up toward heaven and blessed them. And breaking the loaves into pieces, he kept giving the bread and the fish to the disciples so he could distribute it to the people. They all ate as much as they wanted. And afterwards, the disciples picked up 12 baskets of leftovers. Okay, so Jesus sends his disciples out. This is the 12 disciples. He sends them out 2 by 2. They go and do the same things that Jesus himself had been doing. This is Jesus's very, very common principle of ministry. He does it, he shows us how to do it, and he tells us to go do it ourselves. He does it for them, he does it for us. Okay, if we're his disciples, he actually expects us to go out, do these same things that he himself was doing. In the Gospel of John, Jesus tells the disciples, you're going to be able to do even greater things than I myself was able to do. Okay, but he sends them out to do these things. He says, when you go into these villages and towns, if they reject you, just leave. That way they'll know that they're abandoned to their own fate. Again, if they don't want you here, just go. Jesus isn't going to stay in places where he's not wanted. Okay. The disciples come back and they're all excited. Okay, now in chapter 10, he's going to send out a broader group, 72 people. Here he sent out 12. Both instances, they come back and they're just overwhelmingly excited. This reminds me of few Mondays ago, some of you went out flyering for Street Level and you came back with all your stories about rejection and just the stupid things you said and some of the strategies you took to try and get people's attention. You can ask Dane about that later. But this is also the pattern for ministry. I think Jesus wants you to be excited. He wants you to be excited about doing God's work. And I tell you what it is. If you ever sit around long enough around the table with me or with Sasha or some of the people who live here at the house or some of you have been involved around here for a long time, eventually it always comes around to stories of what's happened in the past. And I think you know what I'm talking about, but that's what that is. Recounting the tales of the ministry, adventures, a lot of failure, okay, a lot of laughing at our own stupidity, and some pretty awesome stories about seeing what God has done amongst us. Okay, so they come back and they're super excited. Jesus says, let's get away. Let's go somewhere quiet. Talk about this stuff. And then the crowd comes. So they try to go get away, but the crowd comes and finds them. As always, Jesus is gracious. He's loving. He's kind. He's patient. He teaches the crowd. He heals people. He does all the same things Jesus always does. Comes time for the crowd to leave. It's late in the day. And the disciples say, we need to feed these people. They're gonna go hungry tonight. We need to feed them and find them a place to stay. And Jesus says, you do it. And they're like, They just got back from doing all the same things Jesus did. They just got back from doing miracles and caring for people and healing people. And then he asks them point blank to do something else. And they're like, wait, we can't do that. What do you mean? I think there's reasons for this. I think their imagination maybe wasn't quite sanctified enough to imagine what God, all the possibilities of what God could do, where Jesus had that whole realm of possibilities. I think their love for the people in these crowds wasn't sanctified enough. I think there's ways in which they didn't love these people enough to elicit an imagination great enough to see how to, you know, you just throw out stupid ideas for things that you care about. Anything to make it work. You just randomly are willing, but you just sparks of imagination are going. I don't think they had that yet. I don't think they love these people enough yet. I think Jesus did. And I think, boom, I just think he goes straight for, I know what to do. Well, the disciples in this, and this isn't the Gospel of John where we find this detail, they find a little boy that has carrying around a lunchbox and it's got some bread and some fish in it. And so they don't even have anything to offer themselves. They just go steal some kid's lunch. And they're like, Jesus, here's what we came up with. Okay. This miracle is recorded in all four Gospels. This is a super famous story. Jesus feeds 5,000. A lot of humanitarian-esque people, a lot of Christians that made their main mission about the social gospel, feeding people and curing world hunger and stuff, they'll quote from this and they'll call upon this as a way to love and serve people. This is a miracle. Jesus multiplies few pieces of fish and bread and feeds 5,000 people. That's 5,000 men, actually. Probably 15,000 people when you had women and children. Maybe 20,000. All of Menominee, just from the Big Mac bar, the deconstructed Big Mac bar. It was a miracle. And we can't belittle that. And if we had more time, we'd talk about this some more. But Jesus does the work for them. They can't do it. They can't figure out how to do it. And he steps in and meets the need because he loves people and he wants to do it. Now, verse 18 goes on. It says, one day Jesus left the crowds to pray alone. Only his disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do people say that I am? Well, they replied, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say that you are one of the other ancient prophets risen from the dead. And then he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter replied, you are the Messiah sent from God. Jesus warned his disciples not to tell anyone who he was. The Son of Man must suffer many terrible things, he said. He will be rejected by the elders and the leading priests and the teachers of religious law. He will be killed, but on the third day he will be raised from the dead. Then he said to the crowd, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross daily, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it, but if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world, but you yourself are lost or destroyed? If anyone is ashamed of me and my message, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns in his glory and in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some standing here right now will not die before they see the kingdom of God. About 8 days later, Jesus took Peter, John, and James up to the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was transformed, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly, two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared and began talking with Jesus. They were glorious to see, and they were speaking about his exodus from this world, which was about to be fulfilled in Jerusalem. Peter and the others had fallen asleep. When they woke up, they saw Jesus' glory and the two men standing with him. As Moses and Elijah were starting to leave, Peter, not even knowing what he was saying, blurted out, "Master, it's wonderful for us to be here. Let's make three shelters as memorials, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." But even as he was saying this, a cloud overshadowed them, and a terror gripped them, and the cloud covered them. Then a voice from heaven said, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." When the voice finished, Jesus was there alone. They didn't tell anyone at that time what they had seen. The next day, after they had come down the mountain, a large crowd met Jesus. A man in the crowd called out to him, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, my only child. An evil spirit keeps seizing him, making him scream, throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It batters him and hardly ever leaves him alone. I begged your disciples to cast the spirit, but they couldn't do it." Jesus said, "You faithless and corrupt people, how long must I be with you and put up with you?" And then he said to the man, bring your son here." As the boy came forward, the demon knocked him to the ground and threw him into a violent convulsion. The boy rebuked the evil spirit and healed the boy. Jesus rebuked the evil spirit and healed the boy. Then he gave him back to his father. Awe gripped the people as they saw this majestic display of God's power. So he asked his disciples, if you look back to verse 18, "Who do you say that I am?" After all these things are happening, remember, they're afraid. They're excited, but they're afraid. They kind of don't really know where all this is going. And he takes the moment to start to tell them where it's going. That's what he's doing here. Three times, Jesus is going to tell his disciples, "I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die." He's giving them an expectation of what's coming ahead of them. But he asks them, who do people say that I am? There's rumors going around. If you remember a minute ago, King Herod was wondering, is this John the Baptist? I cut off his head. Who's this guy? Is this Elijah, one of the old prophets? So there's rumors going around, and the disciples reiterate the fact that some people are saying these things. But Jesus says, "Yeah, but who do you say that I am?" And this is a super important question for everybody in this room. Who is Jesus? How you define this is going to define your entire life. This is the most famous man who ever existed. This is the most important man who ever existed. Nobody's better known than Jesus. Nobody's more important to human history than Jesus. You better make up your mind what you believe about him. And Jesus puts his disciples on the spot here about this. Who do you say that I am? And Peter, of course, is the one to answer. "You're the Messiah." Okay, now Messiah is the same word as Christ. Messiah is a Hebrew word. Christ is a Greek word. They mean the same thing. They mean God's anointed king. From the Old Testament, there's this promise that there's going to be a king to rule and reign forever in Israel, and he's going to be in the line of King David. Okay, remember King David, the one with the slingshot, the one who kills Goliath? He's got a whole bunch of things that he does, good and bad. God's anointed king, the Messiah, the promised one, Peter says, "You're that guy. You're the one that's going to rule and reign forever." Now, this says an awful lot of what the disciples expected, because Jesus acknowledged that's the case, and he kind of acknowledges it by his silence, actually, by not refuting it. But this says an awful lot of what they were expecting. They're expecting triumph. They're expecting Jesus to step in, the kingdom to be restored, and things to go back to being good for Israel. Because right now they're ruled over by the Romans and things kind of suck. They're expecting triumph. They're expecting Jesus to gain popularity, rise up, lead the nation forward. Jesus tells them the exact opposite. There's not going to be triumph. There's going to be trial. "I'm going to suffer and die." That's what he tells them. But he even one-ups that statement. And this is hard to believe. Because this is as shocking as that was for them. The Messiah is going to suffer and die. I mean, it was probably just instant confusion for them. But he also said, if you want to follow me, you're going to have to do the same. If anybody would be my disciple, they must take up their cross daily and follow me. It's the same path forward for anybody that wants to follow Jesus. Not triumph, trial. Not some amazing life here and now, suffering. Okay, God blesses you when you become a Christian. When you start to walk and follow God, he does bless you because now you know him. Now the mystery of life is unlocked for you. The meaning of life, the purpose of life, it's there for you. That doesn't mean it's easy. And that doesn't mean all your problems go away. That doesn't mean all of a sudden you have like this super awesome life ahead of you. The exact opposite is actually promised. And it goes on to say it here. There's a famous section in verses 21 through 27. He says, that might not sound good to you, but would it be worth it if you gained the whole world but lost your soul? He says, if you will lose your life for my sake in this way, whatever hopes you have for the future, and most of you came to Stout thinking, here's the life that I want to make for myself into the future. Maybe you didn't know. Maybe you're undecided. But maybe you're kind of gaining some sense of, okay, if I pick this major and I steer towards this job, or maybe I'll figure it out somewhere along the way. There's something in your imagination that's steering towards the life that you want. He says, if you give up that life, you'll find real life with me. If you hold on to that life, you'll never find life with me. And that's the decision he's asking you to make. Who do you say that I am? He's giving them the expectations, making sure they understand where all this is going. And they don't get it. The disciples don't get it. It's going to become even clearer here in a minute. A couple days later, Jesus reveals himself further. He transfigures, we're told. His face shines white. His clothes shine white. He goes up on a mountain with Peter, James, and John. You can imagine how jealous the other disciples were when they were chosen. Moses and Elijah appear. This is insane. Okay. I don't know why the Peter and James and John fell asleep. So either it was boring, which I doubt. Maybe just a sleepy lull fell upon them. Okay, which seems to be the case in these intense moments of prayer. They did go up there to pray, so I guess they fell asleep praying. So, it's not permission, by the way. If you fall asleep praying, it's not permission. Jesus shines bright. Peter wakes up halfway through this. He doesn't know what to do, so he's like, let's make three shrines and we'll commemorate the moment. God just cuts him off. He overshadows him with a cloud and God speaks over the top of Peter. And I think Peter is probably thankful at that moment. Like, okay. But the second time in the gospel that God speaks from heaven, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And Jesus is standing there talking to Elijah and Moses. Moses is probably the biggest one, you know, top three figures in the Old Testament. Elijah is probably the most powerful, biggest prophet in the Old Testament. And he's telling them, listen to my son, Jesus, above and beyond these two guys. And that's significant. Okay. He's revealing himself more and more, not just the miracles, not just the teaching, not just the truth, not just the power. Here, there's a glimpse behind the scenes, at least for a couple of them. I am God. And he shines. Okay. They go down the mountain after this. There's a guy down there. His son's having seizures. The other disciples are not able to cast the demon out. So the man comes to Jesus. Jesus shows his godly impatience for them yet again. How long I got to put up with this? And Jesus casts the demon out, cures the kid. They're getting it, but they're not getting it. Okay, they're understanding that Jesus is the Messiah, but they don't understand who the Messiah is supposed to be or who the Messiah is going to be. Okay, and he's just trying to continue to pour this out to them. Let's finish up this chapter. We'll pick it up in halfway through verse 43. It says, while everyone was marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, listen to me and remember what I say. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies, but they didn't know what he meant. Its significance was hidden from them, so they couldn't understand it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. Then his disciples began arguing about which of them was the greatest. But Jesus knew their thoughts, and he brought a little child to his side, and he said to them, anyone who welcomes a little child like this on my behalf welcomes me. Anyone who welcomes me also welcomes my Father who sent me. Whoever is the least among you is the greatest. John said to Jesus, Master, we saw someone using your name to cast out demons, and we told him to stop because he isn't in our group. But Jesus said, don't stop him. Anyone who is not against you is for you. As the time drew near for him to ascend to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He sent messengers ahead to a Samaritan village to prepare for his arrival, but the people of the village did not welcome Jesus because he was on his way to Jerusalem. When James and John saw this, they said to Jesus, Lord, should we call down fire from heaven to burn them up? And Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were walking along, someone said to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus replied, foxes have dens to live in, and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place even to lay his head. He said to another person, come, follow me. The man agreed, but said, Lord, first let me return home and bury my father. Jesus told him, let the spiritually dead bury their own dead. Your duty is to go and preach about the kingdom of God. And another said, yes, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me say goodbye to my family. Jesus told him, anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Now, quickly here, he's moving towards his death. From here on out, Jesus is heading toward Jerusalem, where he will get arrested, crucified, buried, he'll resurrect from the dead, and that'll be the end of the gospel. So he's heading towards Jerusalem, and he knows it. He's prepping his disciples for it. But things that happen from here on out are heading toward his death. He primarily came here to die. You say, why did God send his son into the world? He sent him here to die for the sake of mankind. He's to die in place of sinners. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believed in him can have eternal life. Jesus came here to die. This is his primary ministry. Preach the gospel of the kingdom of God and to die as a sacrifice for sins. This is where he's going. Just as proof that the disciples don't get it, along the way they're arguing which one of them was better than the other. Like, Jesus is telling them, I'm going to die, and they're jockeying for position as to who's more important, who's better, who's the greatest. They're getting jealous of other people because apparently they're not the only ones that are casting out demons. John says, I saw somebody else using your name to cast out demons. And I told him to stop because he's not part of our group. And Jesus says, don't stop him. What are you doing? If they're not against us, then they're for us. There's a lot of jealousy that goes on in Christianity. Yeah, there's a lot of ways in which people want to be the ones that are important or be the ones that are seen as being right, the ones seen as being in control. That might be within a church, within a group of people that calls themselves a church. They're kind of jealous of each other, competitive with each other, and that's not a good thing. But even among churches, even among denominations, I was listening to one pastor today. He said, this is the start of denominationalism. Tell them to stop using Jesus' name. Don't do it like that. But he's heading towards his death, and he's trying to get his disciples prepared. Listen, we need to know what the expectation is from Jesus. We need to know what he wants for us and what he wants from us. There's all these people that say, Jesus, I want to follow you. And that's the last section we read here. And you see three excuses are given, and he doesn't allow for any of them. And it sounds really cruel of him, doesn't it? It was really cold that he says, let me go first bury my father. And he's like, let the spiritually dead bury their own dead. Yikes. Let me go say goodbye to my family. You should have done that first. You should have done that before now. It sounds like Jesus is very cold towards these things. There's reasons I could give you as to why he's saying these things. There's reasons that people believe that would lead you to believe that he's not being cold and callous toward these people. But let me just say this. There's no excuse for not following Jesus. If you say you're going to do it and debate it, start kind of reasoning out reasons why you can't do it right now, Jesus is going to remove that from you. He's going to take that away from you. And a lot of us will try and do that. We'll come up with all the reasons why we can't start following God here and now, why we can't follow Jesus here and now, and he's not having any of it. And that's the bottom line. So you could explain away the harshness of this But the bottom line is Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, do it now. Because we're doing this. This is going on with or without you. Your only opportunity might be here and now. And so he's just taking away the excuses of it. I think all these people, the disciples included, the people that said they were going to follow him, they thought they might go on to be something important. Jesus might help them along with their life and their career and their ambitions and their dreams. And I think he's trying to just re-illustrate for them, it's not what you think. This is going to be harder than you think. Life is not about what you think. If you're going to follow me, there will be a cost. And that's the bottom line of this last section. There's a cost to following Jesus. And are you willing to pay it? We'll continue on next week into chapter 10. Let's pray. Thanks for being here.